Roman numeral number 6. And since I changed my notes today and yours, I'm hoping that mine are consistent with yours. Qualifications for interpreting the Bible. You see that? Okay, this is a little more simple. Number 1, no one can fully comprehend the meaning of the Bible unless he or she is regenerate. The unsaved person is spiritually blind, 2 Corinthians 4:4, and dead, Ephesians 2:2. So, in order to understand the Bible, you need to be born again. You understand the word regenerate means to be born again or to be made alive. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. We covered that a few weeks ago on Sunday morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Paul says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are what? Spiritually discerned." So, that's a basic qualification. In order to interpret the Bible, you need to have a born-again experience. You need to be regenerated. Secondly, more than regeneration is necessary, also a reverence for and interest in God's Word are essential to interpreting the Bible properly. In other words, if you don't approach the Scriptures with a reverence for God, if you approach them with a flippant, cavalier kind of attitude, don't expect to really get to the meaning of a text. You have to come before the Scriptures with a reverence for God and an interest in. One of the authors in his book on hermeneutics, I think it was Ram, said that we need to have a passion to know God's Word. Now, obviously, I mean, look at the group that is here tonight. And I mean, I'm kind of humbled by it, to be honest with you. I thought we'd have 30 people. But the group that's here tonight, you're here tonight, I would assume, and hopefully, because you have a hunger to know the Bible. And you want to study the Bible, and you want to be able to rightly divide the Word. You want the tools to be able to get to the meaning of a text. So that's a qualification, a precursor for being able to be interpreting the Bible. Dean Alford said, "Approach the holy Gospels from the side of trust and love, and not from that of distrust and uncertain doubt. Depend upon it, faith is the great primary requisite for the right use of the Gospels." Great statement. Then there's also a quote by Bernard Ram where he said, "Let the interpreter have always a deep reverence for God. Meekness, humility, and patience are prime virtues for understanding Holy Scripture. And these virtues are a reflection of our reverence for God." When you study the Scriptures, and again, I'll get there in a moment, you have to approach them. This book is divine. This is a holy book. It is a unique book. It's the living, breathing, active, powerful Word of God. And you have to approach it with a reverence and a humility that is due it. Then thirdly, other spiritual qualifications are a prayerful attitude and humility. There's no question about it that the Bible is going to yield its treasures to those who spend time on their knees. The Bible is going to open up to those who are humbling themselves on their knees before God and saying, "God, open my eyes. Give me the spirit of revelation." Now, what you discover needs to be what God is actually saying in His Word, in its grammatical and historical context. But you still need the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, so you need to spend time in prayer. You might be studying the Bible and saying, "You know, I'm just not getting too much." Well, how much time do you spend in prayer? How much time do you really spend in prayer before you do your Bible study? Number 4, the Scripture should also be approached with a willingness to obey them, a willingness to put into practice what has been learned in the Word. Now, isn't that basic? But I laugh because, are you really ready to study the Bible? You might read in there, you know, God hates divorce, and you're thinking about getting a divorce. Are you ready to obey it? When you read in there Jesus saying, whosoever looks upon a woman with lustful desires commits adultery in his heart, are you ready to have holy thoughts? Or do you want to entertain ungodly, wicked thoughts? When the Bible says, thou shalt not steal, are you ready for that? You really want to do Bible study? You really want to properly interpret the Word? Then you need to obey it. If you're not ready to obey what you discover in your word, in your study of the Word, then you're wasting your time studying the Bible. Knowledge brings responsibility. And what you learn and what you discover, you're going to be responsible for. That's one of the problems that I have. I spend every day, all day studying the Bible, preaching the Bible, and now I'm held accountable. I have to practice what I preach. I have to practice what I learn, what I discover. And it is a radical challenge. Same thing is true for you. The more you learn, the more you're responsible for. Number five, the interpreter must also depend upon the Holy Spirit. I like what Bernard Ram said. He said, an interpreter must have the same spirit who inspired the Bible. Isn't that great? So if you're going to be an interpreter of the Bible, you need to have the same Holy Spirit that inspired the Bible. His role, I have A, B, C, D, something like that underneath there, A, B, C, D, F, E, F. His role, that is the Holy Spirit's, does not mean that one's interpretation is infallible. You got that? Just because you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, and just because He's promised to lead you and to guide you into truth, doesn't mean that all your interpretations are locked tight, surefire, that you have an edge on all the truth. There are other problems that come into play. We talked about the literary gap and the cultural gap and the time gap, and you have to deal with those issues, and it's not a locked-tight thing. B, the work of the Holy Spirit in interpreting does not mean that He gives some interpreters a hidden meaning divergent from the normal literal meaning of the passage. You gotta highlight that. You should meditate on that. Some people get so kooky, so tripped out, so weird when it comes to the Bible. You know, they get this mystical kind of interpretation of the Bible, and they see things that no man has ever seen before. Why? Because it's not there. If you're getting an understanding from a text that no one has ever seen in all the history of the church, then you need to go back and do your homework a little bit more. You need to go back and study. You know, you want me to believe that you're somebody so special that the Holy Spirit just dropped something on you that He hasn't dropped on anyone else because you're just so cool and so groovy that God loves you more than anybody else? Yeah, we need the Holy Spirit, but He's not going to give us some hidden mystical meaning that's different from the normal literal meaning of the passage. Some people will read a text and they'll say, I've had them argue with me. Well, this is what the Holy Spirit showed me. This is what the Holy Spirit showed me. The Holy Spirit who inspired the Scriptures is going to illuminate them for us consistently with what the mind of God is, what God intended by what He said. C, as already suggested, a Christian who is living in sin is susceptible to making inaccurate Bible interpretations because his heart and mind are not in harmony with the Holy Spirit. I have had people argue with me the doctrine of divorce taught in the Bible. Lo and behold, isn't it interesting that it's because they want to get a divorce? You know, how did you come up with this weird view on divorce? You want to know how? Because you're living in sin, you're rebelling against God and His Word, you don't want to really know what the Bible says and what it means and put it into practice. You want the Bible to kind of support your sinful lifestyle. So you approach the Bible to try to find ammunition so that you can do what you want to. Then D, the Holy Spirit guides into all truth, John 16:13. The word guide means to lead the way or to guide along the way or the road. So we need the Holy Spirit because He is the one who's going to lead us and guide us. E, the place of the Holy Spirit in interpreting the Bible means that He does not normally give sudden, intuitive flashes of insight into the meaning of Scripture. Many passages are readily understood, but the meaning of others may come to light only gradually as the result of careful study, or long, agonizing, brain-torturing, exhausting study. It can be very wearisome. Paul talked to Timothy about, quote, laboring in the word and in doctrine. And the word labor there means to labor to the point of being weary. It would be translated wearisome toil. I heard of a preacher in England years ago, actually he's one of the great preachers, Alexander McLaren, used to study in his work boots because he said Bible study was hard work. I study in my slippers because they're comfortable. But this guy's sitting at his desk with these big old work boots on because it was hard work. But man, when you read his sermons, you know he spent hours, hours studying the text. And when he starts to expound, it just opens it up. It's just unbelievable. He spent hours studying and laboring and praying and digging into the Word. And man, the treasures that he unfolds are just incredible. And then F, the Spirit's role in interpreting means that the Bible was given to be understood by all believers. That's an important point. Its interpretation is not in the hands of an elite few scholars. You need to understand that and believe that. That the interpreting of the Bible isn't for just some super saints. So you need to be able to dig deeper. Now, the Bible student must also approach the Scripture with a sound judgment and reason, seeking to be objective in his approach to Bible as possible without coming to the Scriptures with his prejudiced or preconceived notions. One of the big problems that we have in interpreting the Bible, and whether you like it or not, or I like it or not, you have presuppositions. Some of you were raised in a Catholic background. Some of you were raised in a Protestant background. That Protestant background might have been liturgical. It might have been Pentecostal. It might have been liberal. It might have been conservative. But you come with presuppositions. So it's not always easy to come to the Scriptures without carrying those presuppositions with you and saying, this is what I believe. Now I just need to find verses to support what I believe. But coming kind of with a, open mind and saying, okay, I'm going to be subject to the authority of the Word. And whatever it is I discover in the Word, that's what I'm going to believe. And taking the Scriptures as your authority. Which is what I'm going to get into right now. So, we want to now begin the general principles of interpreting. And if you want to raise your hand while I'm talking, I think maybe we'll get more questions and hopefully some good ones. But so as I'm talking, you just go ahead and raise your hand and we'll just take it that way. Rule number one, we're going to have about 8 rules or something, general principles. Rule number one, work from the assumption the Bible is authoritative. Now that is so simple, that is so basic, that is so fundamental, and a lot of you are part of this church, and I preach the Bible because I believe it's the Word of God, and I preach it and teach it as just that, the authority, the Word of God. And so hopefully you've developed that understanding, and you have that in your own life, that John Miller's not the authority, Calvary Chapel's not the authority, Chuck Smith's not the authority, the Pope is not the authority, church history is not the authority, experience is not the authority, the Bible is the authority. That is so foundational in interpreting the Scriptures. It's very, very important. Now, this is not in your notes, so you're going to have to get your pencils ready here. I'm going to have them in the notes probably next week, but Patty and I had our hands full today just trying to come up with the notes that we had, trying to redo them for you. So take these notes down. There are different attitudes toward the Bible. This is under Rule 1, work from the assumption the Bible is authoritative. Different attitudes to the Bible. I've shared this before with the guys in the doctrines class. And I'm taking this from Charles Ryrie's study Bible, the section on doctrine. The first attitude is called rationalism. In its extreme form, it denies the possibility of any supernatural revelation. That is not the right view of the Bible. The rationalist denies that the Bible has anything supernatural about it or around it. That it's just all the working of man or the concoctions of man. In its moderate form, it admits the possibility of divine revelation, but it says that human mind is the final judge of revelation. That's called rationalism. You guys understand what that is? Any questions? The second attitude toward the Scriptures is called Romanism, that the Bible is the product of the church, therefore the Bible is not the sole or final authority. This is the Roman Catholic view of the Bible. The Bible is given prominence, but not preeminence. It's not the final and sole authority. Because they believe the Bible is the product of the church, therefore they put authority in the church itself. So in its councils or in its popes and decrees and dogmas and traditions, and that's where the authority might lie. Then there thirdly is the attitude of Scripture called mysticism. The mysticism is the experience authoritative along with the Bible. This would cover a large gamut of people. Eastern mysticism, the mystics' experiences, their esoteric experiences and so forth, out-of-body experiences as valid. It would also come over to the Pentecostal or hyper-Pentecostal realm of where in Pentecostal circles people will experience things that cannot be substantiated in the Bible. In other words, say you go into one of their church services and they're having experiences, but there is no biblical basis for it. It's not really taught in the Bible. It's not really explained in the Bible. And this is where you're really going to have to put your thinking caps on and stay with me for the next few weeks, because many times they will find a proof text for their experience. But what they're doing is that they are judging the Scriptures by their experience, not their experience by the Scriptures. And what they do is, I know it's real, I felt it, I saw it, I heard it, I experienced it. And they'll go through the Bible to find a phrase or a word or a verse, anything to say, that's it. That's what I experienced, and this is what happened. But they don't take that phrase or word or verse that they use to proof text their experience in context. They don't consider the historical setting. They don't look at the grammar. They don't apply theological principles in interpreting old and new and progressive revelation. They don't apply hermeneutical principles. They're using the Bible as a proof text to support what they experience. That is very, very dangerous. It's very foolish. It's very wrong. And people who love God and have had experiences have gone away from the authority of Scripture, sometimes without really even knowing that or understanding that, because they haven't followed hermeneutical principles in seeking to judge their experience by the Scriptures. Rather, they turn that around, and they know what they experience is true, and then they find some verse to try to support it in the Bible. So it's called mysticism. Mystic says that, you know, the Bible is God's Word, and it's good, but God does things for us, and we have things happen for us that are not really talked about in the Bible or explained in the Bible or supported by the Bible. That doesn't mean that God can't deal with you personally, or that you can't go deeper into the love of God or experience the things of God, or God can't work in your heart in a real personal, intimate, and powerful way. But if you don't have a biblical basis for what you're experiencing, then you open a Pandora's box, because a Buddhist and a Confucius and an Eastern mystic or anyone can say the same thing, whether they're levitating at tables and out-of-body experiences. The authority, and this is going to be such an important thing, that the authority is the Scripture when you're interpreting types in the Bible. When is a type a type? Who says a type is a type? Well, I did. Well, who are you? Well, I'm John Miller. Well, groovy doovy. If the Bible doesn't say a type is a type, then you really don't have biblical authority to say that is a type. So what you want is the Scriptures to always be your authority. You could do this when someone's preaching or teaching or telling you something from the Bible. You can just say, who says? Is that what Paul taught? Is that what Peter taught? Is that in the Scriptures? And then make sure that what verse they quote you isn't just some verse in the Old Testament out of context, misinterpreted and misapplied. You have to apply all those principles to the scriptures that they use. And then there's the cult's view of the Bible. It's not hard for us to understand their view that the Bible and the writings of the particular cult leader is of equal authority. Don't the Mormons have their other writings? They don't just read and study the King James Bible. They have the Book of Mormon. They have the Pearl of Great Price. They have the Doctrine of Covenants. They have the, you know, all of their other writings. The Jehovah's Witnesses have their own translation. They also have their new, not just in their World Translation, but they have their Awake magazines and their other doctrines and their teachings, and they're of equal authority as the Scripture. And then the Orthodox view is that the Bible alone is the ground for authority. The Bible alone is the ground for authority. I believe that's the Orthodox Scripture. That the Bible alone is the basis for all of our faith and our practice. What I believe about God, what I believe about heaven, about hell, about angels, about demons, about Satan, about man, all that I believe about these areas, I derive from the Bible, the Word of God. That's the authority. Now, 2 Timothy 3:16, which we were there just a moment ago, let's go back there. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. What do we mean by inspiration of God? If we're going to work from the assumption the Bible is authority, then we need to believe in the inspiration of Scripture. I have always liked Charles Ryrie's definition of inspiration. I'll read it to you. Inspiration is God's superintendence of human authors so that using their own individual personalities, they composed and recorded without error God's revelation to man in the words of the original autographs. So when the originals were written, they were written under inspiration of Scripture. Granted, we have no originals, and what we have is copies, manuscripts. I believe that they are very close and accurate to the originals. But the originals were written, and they were written by inspiration. That word inspiration means they are God-breathed. And the spiration there has the idea of breathed out. So God breathed out His Word. So God superintended human authors so that what they wrote were the very words of God. Now listen very carefully. Again, this is not in your notes, and I'm still under my first point, work from the assumption the Bible's the authority. There are different views of inspiration. The different views are, number one, the natural view. No supernatural element. The Bible is written by man, of great genius. Yeah, guys like Peter. Great genius. Secondly is the mechanical view, that the human authors were passive instruments in the hand of God. Jokingly, I've thought of Paul sitting in prison under house arrest in Rome, and he's going to write to the Philippians. And he's sitting there talking to Epaphroditus, you know, hey, I think I'm going to write a letter to the Philippians. And all of a sudden he goes, wow, look at that, my hand's moving. Woo, what's it doing? Oh, and it grabbed a pen. Oh, look at that. It's going to write something. And he's, wow, look at that. I'm writing to the Philippians. And he just sits there and, you know, Paul was not a passive instrument. And this is the mystery that you're not going to understand. I don't understand any more than I understand the Trinity or the two natures of Christ, in that there was actually a guy named Paul. He was actually in prison. He actually had chains on. There was a group of Christians in Philippi that he liked. They were friends. He started the church there, and they loved one another, and they'd send him an offering. And he goes, hey, I'm going to write him a letter. I'm going to write him a letter and tell him I'm really thinking about him. I'm praying about him. I'm going to encourage them that, you know, God's going to provide all their needs according to their riches. And Paul just started writing. How conscious was Paul that he knew he was writing under the inspiration of Scripture? We don't really know. I mean, Paul didn't start to glow, and there was a sound. Well, look at, he's getting the inspiration. You know, he's starting to shake, his hands moving. It's just, you know, Paul writing to the Philippians. But all the time, behind the scenes, there's a sovereign God supernaturally attending over what Paul wrote so that every single word he penned was exactly what God wanted him to write. So that from then all the way down until now, we read Philippians, and it's the inspired and errant, infallible Word of God. What an awesome thing that is. So the mechanical view is not the right or orthodox view of inspiration, nor the natural view. The third view is called the fallible inspiration. That view, fallible inspiration, means the Bible is inspired, but not without error. In other words, we have an errant Bible. We have a Bible that has errors in it. Now, here's the problem. Remember when I talked about the authority of Scripture? The problem is if we have a Bible with errors, the question is, who's going to decide where it's an error and where it isn't? Some brainy scholar is. And then he becomes the authority, not the Scriptures. He becomes the authority telling you, this is inspired, this isn't, this is inspired, this isn't, and they are the ones who become the authority rather than the Word itself. Do you have a question? Right. Under the point, glad you brought that out, work from the assumption the Bible is authoritative. Why would we think the Bible to be authoritative if we don't believe in inspiration of Scripture? So I'm getting off on the doctrine of inspiration, but yeah, I'm under this first point, so I haven't gotten very far. Yeah. You're freaking out thinking, he's been talking all this time, he should be about 6 points down the road now, and he's still on this first point. The reason it's not in your notes is because I think it's important, so I put it in mine so I could share that, because it's really under the first point. When you read the Bible, you view it as authority, and if you're going to view it as authority, you have to have a right attitude toward it. The right attitude toward it is, it's God's Word. It's by inspiration. What is inspiration? I defined inspiration, talked about different views of inspiration. You need to understand what inspiration means. Inspiration to you might be inspiration different to me. Shakespeare is inspired. So is the Bible inspired. I listen to a symphony. Oh, it's inspired. Oh, well, what do we mean by inspiration? We actually have to define our terms. So that's what I'm trying to do right now. John, you got a good question? Okay. Point number four? I haven't got to it yet. Oh, going back to the cults? Neo-Orthodoxy? Did I miss it? Yeah, I think I did. Neo-Orthodoxy, back under the attitudes toward the Bible, because there were six of them, is that the Bible is a fallible witness to the revelation of God in His Word. So it's pretty much the same as the rational kind of view, but it's views that it is inspired, but it's fallible, it's got errors, it's not inerrant. Did I miss that? Okay, thanks. It's called Neo-Orthodoxy. Neo, new, the new orthodoxy. Okay, it is the Bible is a fallible witness to the revelation of God. In other words, it's not infallible. It is a revelation of God. It's given by inspiration of God, but it's fallible. Jason. I don't know that you could say blanket, you know, this and that, but it is. But you find that view in liberal churches, and a lot of mainline denominational churches have adopted that view. Methodist, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, not all, a lot of good Presbyterians. That's why, I mean, there's good Methodist churches, there's good Pentecost, there's good Presbyterian churches, there's good Lutheran churches. But sad to say, and you can find it in independent churches, so there's really no way to blanket statement, but a lot of good mainline denominations have left the idea of an infallible Bible. A lot of seminaries now are teaching that the Bible is a fallible witness to God, that there are errors, that it's not infallible. But more commonly, you're going to find it in liberal churches, whether it be a Methodist or a Episcopalian or, you know, those kind of churches. Europe has got a lot of that stuff. You would find that view probably very, very much so in the church that would hold, that would say that, yeah. Because they would say either those portions of Scripture are not inspired, that deal with homosexuality, or we're misinterpreting that, or it's not for today, or they just tear it out of their Bible, or whatever. So you'd find that in liberal churches that would hold that view. You guys, can you even hear the questions very well? Neo-Orthodoxy view. Her question was, would you find that view in churches that believe homosexuality is okay for today? Right, right. And experiences come and go, and they're subjective. See, the Bible's objective truth, and it's the experience. I might have eaten a burrito, I might have eaten too many chocolate candy bars, so I can get visions and revelations and stuff, but it has nothing to do with God. Right. Oh, absolutely. Right. That's right. The just shall live by faith. What is our faith in? The Word of God. It stands on the Scriptures, not our feelings. So let's continue real quickly so we can try to get moving along here. The mechanical view of inspiration, then there's the fallible inspiration, which is neo-orthodox, and then there's the conceptual, or the concepts are inspired, but not the very words. Some people think that when we talk about the Bible being the inspired Word of God, that it's only inspired in its broad concepts, in its general broad concepts. But again, a problem with that is, how do you communicate the broad concepts without using actual words? So you have to use words to communicate concepts. Here's the, I believe, the orthodox view of inspiration. It's called the inerrant verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. And I'll explain those terms and why I've used them all. Inerrant means that there are no errors. Verbal, meaning that the very words themselves, not just the broad concepts, are inspired. And plenary means all of them. So what's called the verbal plenary view of inspiration, if you really want to dot your I's and cross your T's and define your terms, when you talk about inspiration, you have to explain that you hold to a verbal plenary view of the inspiration of Scripture, which means that the very words and all of them are inspired by God. That's why when I'm preaching, I'll do word studies, or I'll say this word means this, and it's in the present tense, and it's an imperative. Why do we actually look at the words themselves? Because every single word is given by inspiration of God. Jesus talked about not one jot or tittle shall in any wise pass from the law till all these things be fulfilled. Thy word is written in heaven, and so forth. So the very words of Scripture. I didn't really intend to spend that much time on Rule 1 and our general principles, but we did. Now, Rule 2, the Bible interprets itself. Any questions? Okay. You got to raise your hand real high because I don't have my glasses on. I would say that it's wrong to word it that way. That statement, if you wanted me to say yes or no to that statement is wrong. But I think that what he might have meant by that statement was that the whole Bible is inspired, but some parts are more important, more applicable, more relevant. And if you had to throw away every book in the Bible but one, you could say, well, gee, I'd rather have Romans than the Gospel of John or Gospel of John. If you had to throw every book of the Bible away and you could only save one, would you save Song of Solomon? Would you save Leviticus? And you're going to print that and take it around the world and share it with everybody? No. You'd print the Gospel of John. You'd print the book of Romans. So they might have meant, you'd have to get clarification, they might have meant the whole Bible is inspired, but some parts are more relevant or more applicable or more important. And that's, you could say that, because you have progressive revelation. And, you know, you have to compare Scripture with Scripture. But is Leviticus any less inspired than Romans? Absolutely not. Is Song of Solomon any less inspired than the Epistle to the Ephesians? Absolutely not. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And all is profitable, but some parts are more profitable than others. That's why when you go to Bible college, you have core classes on Ephesians and Galatians and these things, because you only have so much time. You're not going to spend all your time studying Lamentations. So that's my answer to that. Well, I wish I could give you a better example. The problem is because the idea is so stupid, it's really kind of hard to convey or put out. And I'm probably somewhat limited in knowing how to convey it. The idea would be that just, you know, there really is a God, and we don't want to get too definitive and that he's triune or that Jesus is God. There's just, you know, the Bible talks about God, you know, in a big, broad general. There is a God. The Bible talks about love. The Bible talks about, you know, creation, but we don't really know if it was in 6 days. And so you're not going to get real definitive. You're just going to, it's just a broad general concept of being kind, being merciful. There really is a God. And you know people like that who believe in God and they read the Bible, but they don't want to admit the fact that the Bible actually teaches there's a hell and people need to be born again or regenerated and stuff. So the concepts would just be, you know, the broad general ideas that there really is a God, there really is a heaven. You know, all good dogs go to heaven and stuff like that. I don't know. Maybe somebody else could do a better job, you know, trying to explain it than I could. Dwight? Yeah. Yeah, I got a lot of questions at break time about translations. One of them was, when you study, and I use the King James Bible, do I consult other translations and have them along with that one translation? And the answer is yes, and that it's a really good thing to do. And that the hermeneutical principles would be the same no matter what translation of the Bible you use. So you may be using an NIV or the New Living Translation or the NASB or something like that, but you still use the same hermeneutical principles. But it is really good, if you're going to study the Bible, to consult other translations to help you bridge the linguistic gap, to let you bridge the other gaps, because they might be written in more contemporary language, or they might shed light on a word, they might interpret a word that sheds light on. I was talking with a pastor yesterday, and he said when he preaches, he was encouraging me to try it. He says when he preaches, he reads the text from the J.B. Phillips translation. Then he goes on to preach from the King James translation. His exposition is King James, but he reads from J.B. Phillips. He said it has a flavor and stuff that others don't. You read Romans chapter 12, and it says in the King James Bible, and it says, do not be conformed to this world. The J.B. Phillips translation says, don't let the world press you into its mold. So you can read that, and it kind of helps to clarify or open things up, and especially when it comes to application, maybe, if you get a modern translation. When I first got saved, the Living Bible was a lifesaver for me. I mean, it's what I read. It's the Holy Spirit used the Living Bible, which is a paraphrase, to bring me to Christ. And it's before it was even compiled into a Bible. I just had Living Letters to the Ephesians, little paperback. It was all dog-eared and twisted and bent, you know, and had it stuck in my 66 VW bus, and I was reading it at the beach all the time. But man, did the Holy Spirit of God take that paraphrase and just convict me and humbled me and really, you know, brought me back to the Lord. And so I'll read that and other translations to kind of shed light on it. But the same hermeneutical principles apply to whatever translation you're using. Yeah, and that might have been Dwight's kind of thought too, Dwight. I mean, when you can read a verse, especially when you're dealing with Proverbs or Ecclesiastes, and you read a modern translation, and you go, oh, that's what it means. Oh, this makes it more clear. You know, you got the problem too of how well they translated the actual Hebrew word. It may not really come closest to the meaning, but, I mean, that can be a challenge. Let's hit a couple more rules before we have to wrap it up for the night. Rule number two, the Bible interprets itself. Scripture best explains Scripture. So we've really only gotten two rules tonight. Number one, the first general rule is you approach the Bible as it is the authority. The second rule is here, the Bible interprets itself. Scripture best explains Scripture. You need to let the Bible speak for itself. You're not to add to it. You're not to subtract from it. Remember, that's what Satan did in the Garden of Eden when he tempted Eve. The very first attack of the devil was what? Has God really said that? Is that really what God said? And then he added things like, oh, you're not really going to die. Your knowledge, eyes are going to be open. You're going to know good or evil. You're going to be like God. And he was adding stuff. So Satan likes to question and doubt the Bible. He likes to add to the Word of God. He'll subtract from the Word of God. But when you read the Word of God, you have to let Scripture interpret Scripture. This is where a cross-reference comes in and reading other passages that relate to the verse that you're considering. Let the Bible be its own commentary. That's one of the most important things you can ever do. You might jot that down under this point. Let the Bible be its own commentary. In studying the book of Revelation, when you come to figures and symbols and images, try to find another place in the Bible where that image or figure is explained. What does it mean? Well, here in this next verse or over here in this next chapter, that thing is explained. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, here's an example. It says, a virgin will conceive and bear a child. That word virgin in the Hebrew there, some scholars that deny the virgin birth say, could be translated young woman or a maiden. And they would use that Isaiah passage to try to deny the virgin birth. But you can say, okay, well, what other verses in the Bible speak of the same thing? So you go over to Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, and it uses the word virgin. It's in the Greek. And the word translated virgin there could only mean virgin. So how do we interpret the passage in Isaiah? We interpret it by comparing the Matthew passage. This word can only mean virgin. So we believe that that reference in Isaiah is to not a young girl, but to a virgin who would conceive and bear a child. That's a real simple illustration. The Bible's obscure passages, I want you to write this down. I'm going to take my time to read it to you. Under this point, the Bible's obscure passages are to be interpreted in light of the Bible's clear passages. I can't tell you how important that principle is. The Bible's obscure passages are to be interpreted in light of clear passages. Some of you were here on Sunday night a few weeks ago when I taught Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, I was looking at the church of Sardis. And in Revelation 3, 5, God says, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. I took quite a bit of time explaining this principle that night. How that here we have a passage that isn't really clear. And we're gonna learn this as we go on. That what is the book of Revelation? A prophetic book, right? How does it differ than Romans? Romans is what's called a didactic book. It's an epistle. It's a letter that's doctrinal. It's instructional. Book of Revelation is a prophetic book. The Gospels is a historic book. And the book of Acts are history. So if you have in a prophetic book a passage that is unclear, it's not really clearly teaching something. It's maybe inferring, implying, if God, it must be that God can blot out names. People say, well then, you can lose your salvation. You can sin and you're lost. God's going to blot your name out. Your name's written down in heaven, but it's written in pencil. And God can erase it. Well, there are many things I could say about that passage, but I took the time to explain this one principle. When you have in the epistles, Ephesians, Galatians, Romans, clear teaching that you've been sealed into the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit, and that nothing can separate you from the love of God, and you're saved by grace through faith, it's not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Which two are we going to hold to? Are we going to build our whole house on one obscure passage? You say, oh yeah, but there are others. And I'll acknowledge that. There are others that you could use. But you got an obscure passage here. I'm just giving an example in Revelation. And yet you've got clear teaching, not only in the epistles, I might add, I started there, but you also have them in the Gospels. And you have clear teaching. Which are you going to hold to? And there are other examples. Hard, unclear passages where you find 30 different interpretations. Are you going to build your house on that? Are you going to build your whole theological doctrine on that rather than other places that are clear? And when in doubt, bug out. If you're not clear, if you're not convinced, if you don't have real assurance, then you don't have to have a position. It's honest to say, I don't know. I don't know. I've studied it. I'm not convinced yet. I'm waiting to get more insight. I just don't know. That's honesty. And I hope and pray that I can be as honest as I can with you, that if I don't know and I'm not convinced, or when I teach something, I actually could preface it with, I could be wrong. I might be wrong. But I'll just give this to you to consider. Think about it. Study it. And then maybe you come to a firm conviction. You have studied it. You have compared Scripture with Scripture. But it's an important principle that you allow the clear passages to interpret the unclear. Let me give you another example. Just write down the verses and then you read the two together and you check out what I'm talking about. Here's an example. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, it's the day of Pentecost and Peter's preaching and he says that you need to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Now let's stop right there. Does a person have to be baptized to be saved? Well, how do you know that? That's what Peter just said. Isn't that what Peter just said? Let's not read anything else in the Bible. Let's just stay right there in the book of Acts. Let's just camp on that one verse. And let's just decide right here that you have to be baptized to be saved. Well, that would be foolish. We have other books of the Bible. Not only that, Acts is a historical narrative. It's accurately recording what Peter actually said. It doesn't mean we can't derive doctrine from it, but we need to take it in its context. And so when we're interpreting a historical narrative, we need to interpret through the lens of the epistles. What did Paul clearly teach? What did Peter clearly teach? What does the Bible clearly teach in other places? The Bible clearly teaches, once again, by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's a gift of God. Paul taught it in Romans. Paul taught it in Galatians. Paul taught it in Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, all the way through the epistles, clearly taught that we're saved by grace through faith without works. So I don't believe that when you read that passage in Acts, your first conclusion should be, well, we have to be baptized because you compare Scripture with Scripture. Now, you could take the grammatical approach, and you could get over to your shelf, and you could pull F.W. Robertson off the shelf, or you could punch it on your computer, and you could look up the word repent there in the Greek and see what tenses it's in. And you can discover that Peter wasn't saying that they needed to repent in order to be saved, but that if they were saved, they should be baptized as evidence of having been regenerated. Even the grammatical study of that actual verse would support that idea. So you have to do your homework and you study and you compare Scripture with Scripture and you come to that conclusion. But when someone gives you that verse, if you don't compare Scripture with Scripture, then you're going to have problems really being able to come up with a sound doctrine in that area. Rule number three is real simple, so we'll just read it and make this our last one tonight. Saving faith and the Holy Spirit are necessary for us to understand and properly interpret the Scriptures. And that's repetitious because it was in my introduction where I talked about the prerequisites or the things necessary to interpret the Bible. But it is true that you need to be saved, you need to be born again to properly interpret the Bible. This is one of the problems with Jehovah's Witnesses on your doorstep. You have unregenerated people with a poor translation in their hands, not using any hermeneutical principles to interpret the Bible for you. Hi, we're from the Kingdom Hall. We'd like to come in and have a Bible study with you. And they're not even regenerated. They don't even have the Holy Spirit. And you need the Holy Spirit to be able to properly interpret the Scriptures. So, spend time in prayer, spend time seeking the Lord, to be able to get the Lord's help through the Holy Spirit in interpreting the Scriptures. So, we got a lot less down the road than I thought we would tonight, but we'll be able to move a lot faster next week. And to me, it gets more exciting as you go along. So hopefully tonight you weren't going, oh man, this is really boring. This is so boring. I'm staying home and watching the Laker game next week. I like some of these principles that we're going to get into. Matter of fact, rule number four, interpret personal experience in light of the Scriptures and not the Scriptures in light of personal experience. That's one I could talk about all night. Is there any questions? Cardo. I think most of all the mainline translations we have today are pretty solid. I mean, they're, either Textus Receptus or the, what's the other manuscript? Majority text. Either what's called the majority text or the Textus Receptus. So, I mean, unless you go out to the Bible bookstore and say, do you have a Weymouth or do you have a, hippie language Bible from the 60s or something? They made one like that. I always wanted to do my own translation. Wow, far out. Isn't it cool that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son? This is groovy, man. But I don't mean to be flippant asking your question. There are little booklets you can get. There are little booklets. We have books in our store that you can do your own little research and your study on manuscript evidence and which translations are based on which. We have a book in our store. It's just called Which Translations. And it compares all of the main translations, their weaknesses and their strengths, and why they feel some are better than others. But even in doing that, people have their bias and their presuppositions, and their, they like this or they like that. I really think, though, that we have a lot of good translations. King James is a good translation. New King James is good. The NIV is good. The NASB is really good. Some like the American Standard, some like the New Living Translation. The Living Bible is not a translation, though it's a paraphrase. So you just need to realize that. But that'd be like reading a commentary on that, on the verses. Anybody else have a question, comment? Well, I'm glad to be with you guys tonight, and I'm glad there are so many of you here. And I hope and pray that you'll continue to come out next week, and maybe we can kind of really get rolling more questions and we can kind of move. But I'm going to dismiss you so you can get home.